You ladies cannot begin to know how humbled I am at the opportunity to participate in this lectureship. And doubly so when I look out over the audience and see the faces of so many that are more capable at being where I am this moment than I am. And I appreciate your coming to the class very much. Lectureships like this always do us preachers' wives and their husbands more good than they do you. Sometimes we get to feeling that we're the only ones, and I appreciate what one of the speakers said the other night. When you come to a gathering like this, you realize that there are many others of like mind, and it gives us courage to go ahead and do the work that we have destined ourselves to do. Our topic today is fidelity to God's Word in upholding morality. I dare say there's not a woman in this group who would deny the fact that the moral standards of our country have plummeted drastically. When we read about the day of Noah, we read about the unrighteousness and wickedness in that nation, and so we need to realize that we're not the only people who have faced a majority of immorality and lowered standards during our lifetime. But during my brief lifetime, I cannot recall a time when morality was at a lower ebb. And so we need to remember the admonition that was given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And if we kept ourselves busy with that, then we would understand that we have the opportunity and the privilege of being a pace setter and raising the standard. We can be the thermostat that controls rather than the thermometer that registers. The advice that Paul gave was good advice to a young preacher, but it's also good advice to us. And you know, in our society, the philosophy is generally accepted that under the First Amendment, mankind has the right to be just as vulgar and base in action and word as he chooses to be. And if you and I object to it, they consider that we're clearly out of line, that we are infringing upon their first rights. And I've often wondered in these last few years, what about the rights of those of us who are offended by their conduct? It's time that we speak up. If you've been in public work, or even without being in public work, you're aware of the freedom with which so many speak in profane and vulgar language. And when you ask them, please do not use that kind of language in front of me, they look at you like, are you for real? And yet we have an obligation, ladies, to let it be known that we do not appreciate that. And don't be hesitant in speaking up and letting them know that that language just isn't used around me. There are some examples in the Bible that we want to discuss, and I always like to leave on a positive note, and so we're going to discuss the negative first. There are some examples in the Bible of women who had a negative influence upon society in their day, with long-reaching influence that even is still felt today. And this is one of the things that we need to remember about influence. You and I both have influence. You know, sometimes we say, I don't have any influence, but you're wrong. We do. The crux of the matter is, what kind of influence? And the influence that is bad is just as long-lasting, sometimes more so, than the good influence. And so we need, as Christians, to be sure that our influence is for good. There are many, many good things about Mother Eve that we could discuss. She had to have been a good mother, because even though Cain had problems and became rebellious and jealous, Abel and Seth were godly men who were obedient and respectful of authority. And so she had to have done something good. And this just points out, ladies, that different dispositions react differently to the same training. And we need to be careful that we are not unjustly maligning parents who have problem children. They may have received good training. Outside influences mixed with that training and the attitude that that child has may be what causes the problem. It's not always improper training. That's just thrown in extra. But the fact that Eve was good is not the thing that we most remember her by. And I think this is sad. When you think of Mother Eve, what do you think of? You think of the woman through whom sin entered the world. And yet, another observation that I want to make, and please don't misunderstand this as a sexist statement, because I do not mean it as such. We hear sermons so much about Eve's sin, and yet, ladies, Adam's sin too. Eve was deceived. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. And so there was sin on the part of both of these. Eve was tempted by the beauty of the fruit and by the fact that she had been told by Satan that it would make her wise as God. And don't you see the danger in believing a lie? We need to investigate that which we believe. We need to test it. Mother Eve did not do that. And she compounded her sin by influencing her husband to partake also. Now that doesn't excuse him in one instant. He was a free moral agent just like she was. And I have never bought this concept that society promotes that so-and-so made me do it. Nobody makes you do anything until you give in and do it, ladies. And Adam is going to have to give an account for that sin. She for the influence that she bore upon him. But his sin is his sin. But Mother Eve is remembered because of this mistake that she made, this sin that she committed. And I think it is sad that we too could be put down in history as one who brought about a downfall in society, a lowering of standards. And this is remembered far longer than the good that we might do. We need to realize that Eve is not the only one that has been influenced by prettiness. We're still tempted today in those same three avenues that Satan has used from the beginning of time. And you notice in the record that he didn't take long to start tempting mankind. The lack of respect that she displayed for God's stipulation that you could have everything in this garden but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can we imagine how perfect life must have been in the garden? She had everything, and yet she was still tempted. And that ought to make us realize, ladies, that we have to be doubly on guard. You know, I read a little statement in the bulletin that I think fits in here. And I think it's ironic that it crossed my desk this last week. It said, in essence, that unless we have within us that which is above us, we will be influenced by that which is about us. Isn't that true? If we don't have within us that which is above us, we will be influenced by that which is about us. And we're going to see that happen in some of the things that we are talking about today. I've always wondered if maybe, and I realize Cain wasn't living at the time of this temptation, but I have wondered if perhaps Mother Eve's attitude did not carry on for a period of time. And sometimes our attitudes, ladies, rub off on our children more than the things that we say. And they are quick to observe our attitudes, and our attitudes speak much louder than our words many times. And it has always been a observation or a question in my mind, wondering if this attitude might not have influenced Cain in later life without Mother Eve realizing it. Sometimes our attitudes that we think we're covering up are not so well covered. And our children are quick to spot these bad things in our lives. Sometimes they influence more than the good things. All through the centuries, we've had admonitions against sin, against being influenced by sin. And the admonition that is in Luke the 17th chapter rings out loudly to remember Lot's wife. A simple little statement. But whenever you think of Lot's wife, do you think of her as the good mother? Or do you think of her as the woman who momentarily, perhaps, disobeyed God and turned to a pillar of salt? And incidentally, the Bible teaches she turned immediately to a pillar of salt. It all goes back to the time when Abraham offered Lot a choice as to where he wanted to have his cattle. And the Bible tells us that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He didn't go there immediately, but he just toward Sodom. And the Bible describes Sodom as being a town where the sinners were wicked. And they were a base type of people in general. This was not a good atmosphere in which to rear their family. And we see the influence that the constant pressure and the constant exposure to sin had upon this family. You know, parents, we need to be extremely careful where we choose to rear our children. We owe them consideration when we're making a move. If we're being promoted to a place where the church is not strong, where the church does not exist at all, we need to ask ourselves some soul-searching questions before we decide to make that move. There are some things more important than money. Mr. and Mrs. Lot may have thought they were strong enough to be an influence for good, that they might be able to overcome the evil influence and raise the standards. But we forget what constant contact with sin does to us. And they subtly change our attitudes many times before we even are aware of what happened. And so in this atmosphere, their daughters married out of the Lord. And they married people of this evil community. And so when the warning comes for Lot to take his family and leave Sodom, you will note that the sons-in-law didn't even pay any attention to the warning. We want to be careful where we rear our children. We owe them a good, wholesome atmosphere. When we are in an area where the church is not strong, our children too might marry those who would bring them down and cost them their souls. You know, that's one reason that several years ago, a little timid, shy girl from Idaho came clear across the country to Freed Hartman College against her mother's better wishes. Because my mother had been in California with a sister who was ill for quite some time while I finished school in Nampa with my older brother. And she was looking forward to the time when her baby daughter would be back home again. And I had worked a year and decided that there were no Christian boys that I cared about being serious with in that area. And she had brought me up with the idea that I wanted to marry a Christian. I wanted to have a Christian family. And though my family teased me about coming to Tennessee to get a preacher, I don't care. I got the prize. I got what I came for. And it was worth every penny of it. We need to realize that we do have this responsibility to our children. We need to remember, though, today that we can pitch our tents toward Sodom and do great damage to our children. You know, we need to watch the choices that we make and that we allow our children to make while they're under our supervision. A few years ago, in a congregation not too far from where we live, a deacon and his wife made the choice to allow their children to, quote, spectate, unquote, the school dances. And when it was brought to their attention, the danger of what they were allowing, they very readily would tell you that they felt that their daughters were wielding a good influence by being there and not participating. Well, I see several things wrong with that. First of all, how were they assured that their daughters were not participating? And secondly, whatever happened to the admonition to shun the very appearance of evil? Ladies, when we get just as close to sin as we can, whose influence are we really helping? Are we wielding influence for God, or are we helping out Satan? It's food for thought. And we need to seriously consider where our influence is going. When we engage in world activities and the world sees us engaging those activities, do you really think we are influencing them toward belief in God and toward service to God? Why, absolutely not. It does matter what we as Christians do. We need to be sure we're a part of the solution and not part of the problem. Let's don't lean our influence toward the world. We need to remember that our role is upholding the fidelity of God in the areas of morality and modesty as well as in other areas. And then there's that classic example of evil that we call Jezebel. How many of you have known any little girls named Jezebel? Well, I wouldn't have named our daughter Jezebel for anything in the world, because this name is synonymous with evil. And even the world recognizes that. And you know, she had a husband who was wicked and who was selfish, and she encouraged him in that wickedness and that selfishness. Ladies, as wives, we have the privilege and responsibility of encouraging our husbands in that which is right. It is one thing to encourage them in that field. It's quite another to encourage them in evil. And Jezebel chose to encourage her husband in evil. And you recall the story, how she maneuvered and signed with her husband's seal those letters that supposedly were to give a feast to honor Naboth, and how she maneuvered until he was killed, and then told her husband to go take the vineyard that you want so badly. Can you think of any more classic example of selfishness gone to seed, or of disrespect for life? When we allow ourselves to become so enthralled with the possession of things, ladies, we're walking down the path Jezebel walked. Things ought never to be that important to us. And the desire to be recognized and to be great was part of the problem, if not the main problem, that prompted Ananias and Sapphira to engage in their sin. The Bible tells us that they sold their property and came and gave to the work of the church, following examples of others selling and giving, only they didn't go as far as the others did. They didn't want to part with it all. Sound familiar? But they lied and they said they had given it all because they wanted credit for more than they did. And this was where their sin came in. Their lie wasn't just to the apostles, ladies. It was to the Lord himself. And our lies are not just to those here on earth. Our lies are before God. And we need to realize the seriousness of that. Dishonesty is never acceptable for God's people. And there are many ways in which we can lie today. You know, we're quick to condemn these Bible characters, and yet we can be guilty of these sins too. How many times are we guilty, ladies, of spending more on just pure pleasure than we do for the Lord's work? How many times do we give more of our time and talent to basically good activities in civic and community clubs, only to have none left to give to the Lord's work? Where are our priorities? God will give us the opportunity to do that which is good, to share of our times and talents. But if we are not honest in that sharing, he's going to hold us accountable, just like he did Ananias and Sapphira. But there are good examples in the Bible, and we want to take the time to examine some of these. Esther is an example of modesty, of virtue. When you think of Esther, that picture immediately comes to mind. But do you remember that before Esther, there was another woman who had virtue and modesty? It was because of Vashti's courage in upholding modesty and virtue that Esther came on the scene. And Vashti literally was dethroned because she refused to violate the laws of modesty, of morality. You remember the king called her before him and his guests, and I think there's every reason to understand that they were drunken guests. And they demanded that she display her beauty before them. And those who have made a study of deeper of this story are in agreement that this was a demand for immodest presentation. They wanted her to present herself before them unclothed. You know, women today don't have to be summoned by the king. All they have to do is be summoned by Queen Fashion, and they all but undress. You don't have to go far to see the immodesty in today's society. You just have to look out your front window at the right time, and you don't have to wait very long for that time to come. And isn't it sad that it's very difficult to tell the people of church from those in the world? What has happened to our pledge to uphold our fidelity to God's word in the area of modesty and morality? We need to remember that Esther was a woman of courage who put her life on the line to stand for that which is right. I wonder how Esther would view us if she could see the times that we sit silently when we ought to be speaking out. You know, someone has wisely said that silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's just pure yellow. And we have many issues today in which we Christian women ought to be taking the lead in upholding the standards of morality. And yet sometimes we sit back and we wait for George's wife to do it. And you know about George, well, his wife has got a lot on her too. In the battle against ERA in our area, and I don't know how much cooperation you got from church members in this area, but in our little area, I was totally disappointed to see that women from the denominational world came out in battling that amendment far greater numbers than the members of the church did. There were some members of the church who were not sure that it was all that bad. And I see in going from place to place that the attitude promoted by those proponents of the ERA rubbing off on women in the church. And I think it's sad. This is behind much of the clamor that we have from some areas to allow women in the church to step into roles that God never intended for them to step into. And if somebody were to come up to me and make a statement that they made to another woman teacher that you ought to be a preacher, they ought to allow you in the pulpit, I would consider that as one of the biggest insults that they could pay me. I don't want to be in that role. I have too much to do in the role which God gave me that I have not yet accomplished to want to get over into an area not meant for me. We need in our society to be those who take the lead toward purity in life. We have problems within the church, and you and I are both aware of that. But are you aware that you and I have within our power the answer to those problems? Ruth is another portrayal of a virtuous woman. I love the story of Ruth. Ruth, because of her courage and her devotion to God, was willing to leave her family and become a devoted follower of God. Not many of us have been called upon to turn our backs upon our families in order to follow God, but there are those who have been. Once we make that decision to follow the Lord, we need to be unwilling to ever retreat. It may cost us a lot, but anything worthwhile is going to cost you something. We need to keep before us the rewards for the job, if you want to look at it from that viewpoint, that God has given us to do here on earth. Ruth stands out as one who had the courage of her conviction. But no study of morality would be complete without a brief look, because of time, at the mother of the Lord. You know, to be chosen for an honor like this speaks in and of itself of the great purity and the high standard of morality that she had. She never violated her virginity before she came to the marriage altar. And we see that violated so much today. We see society advocating that we have trial marriages. And yet I think it's interesting to read the statistics that are being published today where they kept up with the number of marriages that succeeded after a trial live-in period. You know, it's almost zilch. The Lord knew that from the very first. Christian people knew that it wouldn't work. God has never upheld or authorized or sanctioned any such occurrences. But Mary was found with child. Here was this virtuous woman who was betrothed to Joseph, and she comes up expecting a child. You know, even in our open-minded society today, there is still a certain amount of stigma attached to that. I don't care what the open-minded people say. But you just put yourself in Mary's position back in Bible times with the standards of high morality that existed then. Something like this had never happened before, despite what those who advocate the dual fulfillment. There's not a word of truth in that dual fulfillment nonsense. This had never occurred before. How are they going to make society believe that it is all on the up and up? The angel of the Lord assures Joseph that his wife has not been unfaithful to him. Can't you imagine what a relief that was to him? Because this is a sin that was punishable by death back in those times. And yet, can you imagine how difficult it was to face society? Because how do you explain to people who are non-believers that something miraculous is about to take place? And I never cease to be amazed at the courage that they exhibited. Placing that in the philosophy that we see among women today, can you imagine how Mary would have looked upon those today who would freely have aborted that child? Does it disturb you that in the church we have those who do not see anything that wrong with abortion? It does me. Christians ought never to have a doubt in their mind that abortion is sin. We hear those say that a woman ought to have a right to choose, that she ought to have the right to control her body. Well, lady, she does. To control it. There's your operative word. There's your key word. If we control our bodies, we're not going to be found in that position, are we? But when we choose to engage in that act which produces a pregnancy, we have no right to abort the result. And it just irks me no end to hear them talk about aborting a fetus when you and I know that they expect a child. We talk about expecting a baby. We don't talk about expecting a fetus. Life begins at the moment of conception, and we need to have more respect for life. And I am amazed and really alarmed at the number of young girls and their mothers who are trying to decide how they feel about abortion. In speaking to girls' classes and ladies' classes, I'm finding more and more that concept expressed. God-fearing women in Bible times felt that the honor of motherhood was a treasure. And I maintain that God-fearing women today feel the same. Sure, there are problems. It's not always going to be a bed of roses. Who promised you that it was? And there are going to be difficult times in the rearing of that child. But we need to realize what a blessing our children are. And when we wish that that time would fly by, let me assure you that from my vantage point, it flew by. Those years are precious, and you with young children enjoy every moment of it. I wish that society and its standards were such that young mothers could go back to being in the home with their children You miss so many precious hours with those children when you have to be away. And I recognize that there are occasions when the mother has to work. But our time is running out, and there's another point or two I want to make. The attitude toward marriage today is an area in which we Christian women need to be taking a forefront stand. God's law on marriage has not changed, nor has His law on modesty and morality. It all works hand in hand. The Bible still teaches that there is only the one exception which allows a marriage to be broken other than death. And you know, the time was when we all understood that, and we taught that. And then through our constant contact with the world and our weakness in taking a stand for what the Bible said, we found that some of our loved ones were involved in questionable marriages, and so we started searching for loopholes. But the loopholes aren't there, ladies. We just imagine that they are. And we need to get back to teaching our young people the truth on God's law for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's not surprising to hear young people today question the till death do us part concept of marriage when we see taught publicly by some who have in times past been stalwarts in the faith, but they have softened their stand now. And isn't that sad? Our attitude toward the divine origin of the Bible and God's Word and our respect for the authority of God's Word is weakening. And this alarms me too. Not too many months back, I was invited to sit in on a young people's class. The topic of discussion that day was basically women's role in the church, but other matters of discussion came up in the class session. A young lady couldn't understand why women could not lead in public prayer and have a more public part. But the real shocker was a young man who spoke up and he said, "Well, it's obvious and has been all along that God discriminated against women." And you might think, what was she doing in a liberal congregation service? Well, ladies, I wasn't in a liberal congregational service. This was a class in a congregation known for its stalwart stand for the truth. What has happened? Our young people are buying the concept that they're hearing out in the world against ERA, I mean for ERA, and that concept that women ought to have a more public role, not only in society, but in the church. This is why I'm saying that this concept is infiltrated the church. It's not coming, it is here. And we as Christian women have a direct responsibility to speak out more strongly on these issues. I sometimes hear women say, "Well, you know, you always manage to bring that in." You bet I do. I think it needs to be brought in. And I don't apologize for doing it. In an article entitled "Distressing Dressing," Kenneth Jarrett recently made the observation that improper dress in Christian women was becoming worse and worse, and he's right. You know, ladies, the way we dress says much about our attitude toward God, and sometimes it yells loud and clear, "So what? I don't care." Watch how you dress. Dress to portray the fact that you are proud to be a woman. Ladies, I'm happy to be a woman. I'm happy I'm not a man. They have their distinct role and I have mine. And I'm glad I don't have their responsibilities. God gave me enough of my own. The worldliness in the church is nothing short of alarming. When was the last time you heard a lesson on the evils of drinking, dancing, smoking, and boy, does that hit? Upon adultery, premarital impurity, all these type of things that you and I heard when we were growing up, the young people of today are not hearing. We've graduated to a more sophisticated attitude, and as one speaker mentioned the other night, we've become enthralled so with numbers that we sort of close our eyes to the evils of the day. The battle for our children's mind rages on, and this is a definite thing that Christian women need to be upholding the morality and purity of the Bible. You're familiar with how humanism has infiltrated the school books and how some of the teachings in those books are downright evil. I wish I had time to spend a whole session on what's wrong with humanism. You need to educate yourself to be able to spot it. One mother says, I have examined my children's books and I don't see a thing wrong with them. Well, the fact that I am so, if you'll pardon the expression, ignorant, that I don't recognize the signs of humanism doesn't mean they're not there. They are. Women have always displayed an integral part in God's work. In many instances, we have been the stalwart and the backbone of the Lord's church. If it were not for women, there are some areas where the church would never have begun. But we need to get back into leading in the uphill battle to restore fidelity in God's word in upholding morality and modesty. And we can do it without overstepping the bounds that God has given to us. We have our own avenue of keeping the church pure. And it's one of the most powerful avenues that we could travel. If you and I will use our influence to teach our children to respect the authority of God, to walk in His path, and to influence others around about us to do likewise, we will have done the church the greatest service that can be rendered. That service can be an even greater and more long-lasting service than our preacher husbands, our elder husbands, our fellow Christian men will ever be able to wield. Because you're in the position of influencing during those very, very formative years. May God help us to fight the battle that He has given us to fight. Thank you so much for your attention.